Well, I hope you all have about 40 minutes of thinking left in your brains. Doesn't take any thinking to cheer at the TV screen. So you can think for 40 minutes here, because tonight's topic is tricky for a number of different reasons. It's intellectually tricky. It's hermeneutically, it's theologically, it's going to take some thinking. So, with that as really galvanizing your attention, I want to start with one verse from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Give you a context here in Malachi. This is the last book in the Old Testament, and Malachi, like a lot of the minor prophets, was a kind of prosecuting attorney for the Lord. He was bringing the Lord's case to bear on the people, saying, here's the offense that you have against the Lord. Here's what you've done wrong. And specifically, Malachi has six indictments, six speeches that he gives to the people explaining where they have sinned. So it's in this context of rebuke to God's people that Malachi says, actually, the Lord, through Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And he goes on to explain how they need to bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse so that the Lord's face might once again shine on them, and instead of having a curse, having a blessing. The Lord's point in verse 6 is that the only reason you have not been wiped out yet is because I haven't changed. Because I remember my promise to you, to the children of Abraham. I remember my covenant. I remember that I would not completely wipe you out. It's because of the Lord's immutability, that's the theological word, that God does not change, that they are not consumed. Now, this is not only an ethical immutability. That is, certainly, part of what Malachi is saying, the Lord is saying, is my steadfast love does not change. My ethical nature does not change. But it's more than just the ethics. It is rooted in God's very nature. That if it were God's nature to change, then it would be possible that maybe His love could change. So it's rooted not just in His moral, ethical decisions, but in His very nature that God does not change. Tonight we are looking at a heresy called theopaschatism. Theos is the Greek word for God, pascho. If you think sometimes you hear of the paschal lamb, the suffering lamb, pascho is the Greek word for suffering. So theopaschatism is the belief that God suffered as God, and that little phrase there is important, as we'll get to later, that God suffered as God on the cross. That was deemed heretical by the early church. A similar heresy called Patripassionism. Patra, you think of a patriarch. Patra is the word for father, and passion is the word for suffering here. Patripassionism asserted that the Father suffered along with the Son on the cross. So we know that the Son suffered, He died. Patripassionism said the Father was of such union with the Son that He also suffered on the cross. So they're related. Theopaschatism was rejected in the 6th century by the Patriarch of Constantinople in the East, and in the West by a bishop of Rome named Hormisadas. So these two heresies are connected, but not identical with, the idea that God suffers. And I want to be clear, I'm going to argue in just a moment why I don't think that God suffers, but that per se is not the heresy. The heresy is related to the Trinity and to the person of Christ. Patripassianism was a Trinitarian heresy because it asserted that the Father and the Son were just different modes of existence. Modalism. So that the Trinity was just one God, not three persons, but three different ways of being, three different modes. That's why the analogy that we sometimes use of the Trinity, water, ice, and vapor, okay, don't get hung up if you've used it before, but it's really modalism. It's in three different modes. It can be a liquid or a gas or a solid. That's not Trinitarian biblical orthodox theology. So Patripassianism said the Father and the Son were really the same person, so that when the Son suffered, the Father suffered. That's why it was heresy. Similarly, Theopascetism was a Christological heresy. It was defended by a man named Peter the Fuller of Antioch. He was a, throwing out all these words here, but he was a monophysite. Mono, one, physis, nature. He believed that Christ only had one nature. So he saw that the deity and the humanity of Christ were so joined together in one nature instead of two, that when Christ died, the divine nature died. When Christ suffered, the divine nature suffered. Now, I point this out because we want to be very careful with the word heresy. It's an important, loaded word. It's got a lot of freight behind it. More often than not, I think, today, you will read evangelical Christians who assert that God suffers. Now, I'm going to argue why I think that is a mistake, but I do not want to put that alone in the position of heresy. Theopascetism and Patripassianism were related to this idea, but they were heretical, that is, out beyond the pale, because they dealt with the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. So this is very tricky business here. It's related to, as I said, but not identical with the belief that God suffers. So someone as esteemed as John Stott, and I've been reading this book, and I love this book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's magnificent treatment of the doctrine of the atonement. And John Stott says very clearly that Theopascetism and Patripassianism were wrong. And he says also very clearly at the end of the book, quote, there is good biblical evidence that God not only suffered in Christ, but that God in Christ suffers with his people still. I sometimes get a little confused how he's got both of those, but clearly he's good enough, sharp enough thinker to say, I'm not saying this, which was an early church heresy, but I'm saying this, even though the two are very connected. So we just want to see the nuance. And it's important because it has really become the new orthodoxy that God suffers until the 20th century. And I'm not a church history scholar, so somebody could prove me wrong. But from all that I've read, I think this is true, that until the 20th century, you can find almost no Christian arguing that God suffered. But in the last 100 years, it has become very, very prevalent. And you find almost no theologians explicitly arguing that God does not suffer. And the word for that, which we'll throw around here, is impassibility. To be passible doesn't mean, you know, they can throw you the ball. Passibility with an I means that you suffer. So impassibility means you do not suffer. So renowned theologians like John Stott, from a little less evangelical perspective, Jürgen Moltmann, have argued very strenuously that God suffers. And they're careful enough, as I've said, to avoid the Trinitarian error of Patripassianism and the Christological error of Theopascetism. But most writers are not that careful. It is simply assumed that God suffered as God on the cross, that the Father wept as He lost His Son, that God feels our pain, that, to quote Moltmann, anything less than a suffering God would be demonic. That's how strongly people have made this case. And what I want to do is try to make the case, and it's somewhat complicated, for why I do not think that God suffers. If you disagree with me on that, don't put you in the label of heresy. But as we talk about that, we will address these related matters of theopascetism and patripassionism. If you are so inclined, and you think, boy, I'd like to read more about this, I made about 15 copies. They're out by the drinking fountain of a journal article that I wrote a couple of years ago about divine impassibility that was in the Westminster Theological Journal. It's really pretty short. It's only a few pages. So if you want to read some more and get the whole footnoted version of things, you can do that. So why is this belief that God suffers, why is it the new orthodoxy? Let me just give you a few reasons before I explain my arguments against it. Well, number one, there is a renewed interest in the emotions and the pathos of God. And we'll get to that. This is certainly biblical, that God is spoken of with all sorts of emotional terms. Number two, it is argued that impassibility is simply a holdover from Greek philosophy. You know, this idea that God is just an unmoved mover and He's just distant and He's out there and nothing touches Him. This supposed Greek idea, they say, look, that just got bought hook, line, and sinker by the early church, and that's why it's gotten passed down. Number three, it is argued that a suffering God is a much more caring God. People say, what meaning can there be in love if it's not costly to the lover? God must be in solidarity with our suffering. He heals our suffering by sharing in it, not just on the cross, but continually. A God who cannot suffer cannot love, or the line that's repeated often is, only the suffering God can help. So it's thought to be very pastorally not only helpful but necessary to say to someone in the midst of great pain and tragedy, God hurts as much as you do. Four, and this is, I think, why we've seen the rise of this in the past 100 years. I think it's owing to 2 world wars, and a Jewish Holocaust, and genocide. That the suffering of God is often given as the answer to the problem of evil. How can we worship a God who is immune to our pain? And so oftentimes, good Christian writers that I like and respect will use that as their theodicy to the problem of evil. Well, how do you explain evil? God feels our pain. He hurts with all those who hurt. And then, fifth, it is said that since Christ is the revelation of God, He's the image of the invisible God, then He must reveal to us that God is a suffering God. That when you see Christ on the cross dying and suffering, you must be able to say, that's what God is like. God is like that. Someone who suffers, who feels our pain. So those are some pretty good reasons. Well, let me try to make a case for this traditional doctrine called impassibility. By that I mean that God cannot be changed from without, nor does His inner state change from within, nor can He go from a better state to a worse state, or from a worse state to a better state. I told you it's a little complicated. Okay, so let me give you some reasons. And you can talk to me afterward and tell me what you think, and we won't call each other heretics. Number one, the argument from church history. As I said, it was self-evident in the early church, and I think everyone recognizes this who studied it, that God did not suffer. It was self-evident to them that God was unchangeable, eternal, impassible. And He was not static. He was not lifeless. He was not uncaring. In fact, the argument that the early church just swallowed wholesale this some Greek idea of a distant, lifeless, static God needs to be dismissed as an urban legend. There's almost no truth to it. The church father stated strongly, God was impassible, but He was also passionate. And in doing so, they went against certain elements of Greek philosophy. There were strains of Stoicism and Gnosticism that believed that at the end of the age, the whole cosmos would unravel, including God, who would unravel. We see this belief in God's unchangeable nature carried on. Calvin says, quote, "Surely God does not have blood, does not suffer, cannot be touched with hands." The Westminster Confession, "There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." And it's best to understand passions there in the Latin sense of the word, without sufferings. I don't think the Confession is saying without passion, but without suffering, without passibility. And you could find the same thing in Anselm or Aquinas and everyone else as far as I know. No one thought that God suffered. And yet, prior to maybe the 17th and 18th century with the rise of deism, there were no Christians who were saying, well, God is just distant, static, emotionless. Nobody was saying that. Saying He's passionate and He's impassible. So, that just puts some weight here behind the traditional argument that it has been held throughout church history, as far as I can tell, until the last 100 years or so. Here's a second argument. And it's an argument from the related doctrine of God's immutability. Impassibility has to do with, does God suffer? Immutability, can God change? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should repent. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, with God there is no variation or shadow due to change. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny Himself. Just to give you some of the common texts. And most theologians have argued throughout church history for this as a starting point. That in order to maintain the distinction between the Creator and the creature, you need to have God as one who is a being, not becoming. That it is the nature of creation, nature of creatures to be changing, to be becoming into something where God is being. Here's what Herman Bavinck says. Immutability should not be confused with monotonous inactivity or immobility. Scripture itself describes God to us in His manifold relations to His creatures. Though unchangeable in Himself, God lives the life of His creatures. Though unchangeable in Himself, God lives this life and is not indifferent to their changing activities. So there again, God is not changing, but He is relating to us. There are a number of problems that come to your doctrine of God when you pull at this little thread. You think, well, how important is it, immutability, that God doesn't change? If you have a God who is changing, Or a God who is suffering, you have to conceive of a God who is miserable most of the time. Some way, I mean, a part of all of the tragedy and suffering in the world is changing from one degree of, not glory, but tragedy to the next. You open yourself up to what's been called process theology, which was popular a number of years ago, which was the belief that God is really in process, that He so participates with us in this life that He's unfolding as we're unfolding. And as His creation moves forward, God grows and changes and is in process. And you end up with something, just to keep throwing out the 50-cent words, you end up with something called panentheism. You've heard of the word pantheism, which, you know, the creation is God. Well, this is something a little different. It's called panentheism, which means God is bigger than creation, but it includes everything. So that God is not just everywhere, but He's in everything. That's panentheism. So if you have a God who is suffering with all of us, He's caught up in our being. And even some of the theologians like Moltmann, who I mentioned earlier, have admitted as much, that that's the price of this view of divine suffering, that God then becomes a being on the same sort of level with us. So how do we understand this, that God is immutable and yet He responds, that He's impassible and yet He's not passionless? He's immutable, but He's not motionless. Well, here's one way to think of it. Not original to me by any means. This is what how theologians have looked at it through the centuries. They've said, look, God is active. He is always active. He's always dynamic, always relational. God, in fact, is so completely full of action, so overflowing in constant action, He is a verb, as it were, that He cannot change, because He is all of Himself to the maximum all the time. So it cannot be any more than what He is, and nor less. So it's argued that God does not undergo changes in His emotional state as humans do. We'll say more about emotions in a minute. But He is nevertheless passionate in His love and passionate in His mercy and in His goodness, because He is perfect and unchangeable in all of these attributes all the time. So here's what one author says. God is unchangeable not because He is inert or static like a rock, but for just the opposite reason. He is so dynamic, so active, that no change can make Him more active. He is act pure and simple. What the critics consistently fail to grasp is that God's immutability is not opposed to His vitality. Do you get that? God is so vital, active, all of Himself, all of His attributes, all the time. It cannot be added to. It cannot be changed. It doesn't need to be changed because it's pure vitality. Okay, let me give you a third argument. And this is maybe the one that you're thinking, okay, what about God's emotions? I mean, the Bible is full of language about God's emotions. That He's grieved, He's angry, He rejoices, He sings over us, He's moved to pity, full of mercy, overflowing in love. And I think the price is too high to pay if we just say, well, those are just kind of metaphors. Well, it's true, it's not exactly parallel to human emotion, but the price, it's too much to pay to say, well, God doesn't have any sort of emotions. That's not what we want to say. But we must understand God's emotional life in a way that still recognizes God as transcendent, as holy, other, as different from us. So, by all means, let's speak of God in the way in which Scripture speaks of Him, with wrath and anger and joy and love and mercy, with all this vitality. But we must keep two things in mind. First, God's emotional life is not identical to ours. One person has said, and I'll have to explain it because it'll sound funny to you. One person says, God is dispassionate but not unpassionate. And what he means is, God has emotional energy and vitality, but it comes fully from himself. God is free to act as he chooses because he is not trying to make himself to go from a bad mood to a good mood. He's not trying to make up for some sort of lack in himself. He is unclouded by storms of passion. You know, so that's why, yes, we got to speak of God in this emotional language because that's how God's revealed himself to us. We lose too much if we, you know, say that's just a metaphor or something. But we must understand that it is nothing in God is completely exactly as it is with us. There's too much of a difference between the Creator and the creature. God always has fullness of delight in himself. So he acts in a way that is passionate, but it is not moved by some kind of storms of passion like emotion works for us. And here's a second thing to keep in mind as we talk about God's emotional life. God's external emotion should be seen as a reflection of his inner unchanging nature and character. Now, you could get a whole bunch of passages. There are a whole set of passages that talk about God being grieved, God relenting, God repenting, even God changing his mind. And then there are all those passages that say God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lie. He doesn't repent. So how are we to make sense of these two kinds of passages? You know, one way is just to say, well, just contradiction. But let's think a little bit more. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've maybe looked at this before in a different context. Because all of those passages we just talked about, this is the clearest example where you see both of them right here in the same story. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. After Saul sins, the Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. You turn the page, you see the same thing in verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord regretted it. So what does that mean? The Lord, whoops, what was I thinking? Why didn't I see that coming? Well, no, because look at verse 29. We'll start up at verse 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. So the Lord regrets that Saul was king and the Lord never regrets. That's just right there. Now, clearly, this is in the same text, same story. I don't think we want to just say, well, contradiction, just who knows. There must be something that on one level, God regrets. On another level, he doesn't. So God does and does not change his mind. And here's how I think we need to look at this. God is sorry that Saul is king, because Saul has changed. But it's precisely because God has not changed that he has this response to Saul. The change in God, to use that language, is a response to this change in someone else. And all the examples where it talks about God regretting or changing his mind are of this nature. So God's love for us, the passion for his own glory, for righteousness, for justice, that inner nature of God never changes. And it's because that nature is immutable and his passions are impassible that leads God to this expression of sorrow over Saul's behavior. It's because on one level in God's character, there can be no change or no regret. that as God is this full, vital, all the time, overflowing justice and righteousness and love and mercy and glory and holiness, that when Saul, as it were, changes and becomes a different man, that those overflowing attributes and passions of God hit Saul now in a different way. Here's the best illustration. Maybe some of you science people can even could further elucidate, but think of white light. You know, they didn't always know how we got white light. It was the absence of color. That's what they thought. Now they know it's all the colors put together. Same thing with God, this immutability. You think it's not the absence of something, but it's all of it put together. So if you have white light and you refract it through a prism, you can see there the different colors of the rainbow. And so it is with God's nature and His emotions, that it's always this unchangeable white light. But as it gets refracted through the different intricacies of human behavior, and people change and repent and fall and sin, that the white light going through the prism of our lives is shown to be red or blue or green. It, you know, splits. It's not this simple. It's multicolored. So immutability is not the absence of passion. And God's regret is not because, well, He was black light and now He's white light. It's because it's His overflowing white light that gets refracted into different colors depending on how we are in our response to God. Fourth, okay, I have five reasons. This one is, believe it or not, the most confusing, okay? Number four, you're getting just a little mini systematic theology here. There is a theological tool or phrase that's been used ever since Cyril, one of the church fathers, and Calvin used it, and Luther used it, to help understand the union of Christ's two natures. And the phrase is the communication of idioms. And that's not the best way to think of it. Communication of properties or sharing of attributes. Okay? So you got to think with me here. You have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one person. Two natures. Remember the other heresies? They're not mixed and confused. They're not, you know, separated. Two distinct natures in union in the one person of Jesus Christ. So what this doctrine of the communication of attributes or properties says is that what you can say about either nature, you can say about the person. But what you can say about the person, you cannot necessarily say about the natures. So, because the divine nature existed before the foundation of the world, you could say Christ, the person, existed before the foundation of the world. Because Christ, the person, died and in His human nature was suffering, you can say that the God-man suffered. You can even say, like Acts 20 does, that God shed His blood. If you are using God as the name for the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But what you can't say, this doctrine says, is that God, as God, has blood. Because when you put that phrase, as God, you are then so emphasizing the divine nature rather than the person. So, you say, the Son of God got tired. But you cannot say the divine nature took a nap. The Son of God used the restroom. You cannot say the divine nature used the restroom. See how what can be said about the person cannot automatically be predicated to the two natures. And what is said about one nature cannot automatically be said about the other. That's what the communication of idioms says. So it is appropriate, if you understand it correctly, to say God died. So long as you don't mean God in His divine nature died. And you don't say God as God died. So we can affirm, and we should, that the Son of God was born. The Son of God wept. He suffered. He died. As long as we understand that the Son of God had to take on flesh in order to experience these things. That is, the Son of God was born. He wept. He suffered. He died as a man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. One person in two natures. All right, let's look at number 5 and then we'll finish up with why this is good news. Just final argument here for trying to defend this traditional doctrine of divine impassibility. Impassibility, I believe, helps us to maintain the full glory and mystery and condescension of the Incarnation. Hebrews 2:9, God became for a little while lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. That's what it says about Christ. And you see the connection there? In order for the Son of God to taste death for everyone, He had to be made for a little while lower than the angels. Because God as God could not die. God as God cannot enter into our suffering because it would be to deny His nature. So the radical mystery and glory of the Incarnation is that God wed Himself to a human nature precisely for the reason so that He could suffer. He could die. And that's where you get these glorious statements from the church fathers that aren't meant to be just conundrums. They're really saying something powerful. Ignatius, for example, said that the God who cannot suffer for our sakes accepted suffering. That is, in the Incarnation. Irenaeus affirmed that in the Incarnation, the invisible was made visible. The incomprehensible made comprehensible, and the impassible made passable. Gregory in the 3rd century wrote that in His suffering, God shows His impassibility. You get this phrase from the church fathers again and again, the impassible suffers, which is the glory of the Incarnation. Our redemption required a mediator, both human and divine, one mortal and immortal, one passable and impassible. Think of the hymn, and we're going to sing it at the end, and hopefully it'll be up on the screen so you can get this second verse, which isn't in the Psalter hymnal. And can it be? Second verse says, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." One author says, there would be nothing remarkable about saying the mortal dies. Likewise, there would be nothing remarkable about saying the passible suffers. By dissolving the mystery, theopaschatism makes easy and plausible what in reality is the deepest, most staggering, and humbling Christian mystery of all. God, the impassible, suffers as a man. So why is this good news? Because we're not just interested in intellectual curiosity or defending tradition. Well, I think this is good news because, number one, it means we have an unchanging God who is not in the same existential mess that we are in. Number two, just as importantly, this unchanging God who is in his nature, his being, outside of our mess, is nevertheless intimately involved in our mess, which makes his presence all the more meaningful. See, I wouldn't say God's impassible, but he still loves us. Say, God's impassible. He loves us. It's not, well, you got a little of this, a little bit of that. It's because of this that makes his love so meaningful. It's the transcendence of God that makes his immanence so powerful. It's the holiness of God, the complete otherness of God that makes his love for us so incomprehensible. If it's just, well, God, we have a small view of God, and that's why his love feels so small. Well, God loves you. Well, who? God loves everyone. He's just kind of love willy-nilly. But when you have a God who's so completely other and pure and holy, and he loves you, it's the transcendence that makes his immanence mean something to us. Third, I think impassibility is good news because it means God's love is free and not caused by some need or deficiency in him. God does not feel inner angst or agony or distress. He does not love us to relieve the suffering he feels. It's not like, well, you hurt so bad, I want to help you, so I'll stop hurting so bad. Rather, he chooses to love us because he is love. And in relationship among the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is constant and full delight and love such that never can be added to or subtracted from. He loves as the overflow of his own immutable, unchangeable character. Doesn't love because he's looking for something from us or he's somehow deficient. Four, with divine impassibility, the incarnation is not a revelation of the eternal suffering of God, but the deepest expression of God's love, whereby he chose, in love, to suffer as one of us. See, what I'm saying is, the cross didn't so much show that, look, God is a God who's always suffering. We say, well, man, then that strips away some of God's love. I really like that. I want to say, no, it even exemplifies more of his love because God didn't have to do this. God in his nature, in fact, could not do it, but he freely chose in the incarnation to feel what God as God would not feel. So that's why I find it confusing here. John Stott says, in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? But then later in the same paragraph, he talks about the glory of the cross and the mutilated Messiah. And he says, quote, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. To which I want to say, amen. Yes. He laid aside his immunity to pain. You can't say that if God in his very nature is passible and suffering and continues to suffer. No, the glory and the love and the incarnation is that God said, I will choose to come as a man. That's the comfort. Not that the Father suffered on the cross, not that God continues to suffer with us, but that moved by love, God the Son laid aside his immunity to pain that he might suffer for us as one of us. Which leads to fifth and final piece of good news. Only an impassible God who suffered uniquely as a man can truly sympathize with us. What we want is not a God who suffers in some God suffering. What's that like? We want a God who suffers with human suffering. And he did that on the cross. So he's not doing it for all eternity. He's not up there now feeling all the stabs and wounds of life, but we have a sympathetic high priest. If God can suffer as a man, then He has suffered as we do and can sympathize with us. And it's that sympathy, that compassion that matters, not His some ongoing suffering. I mean, think about it. What good does it do? You have cancer and someone else says, I just gave myself cancer. You know, it may speak to us, wow, what love you must have for me to do that. But then you're in the strange position of feeling joy for the very thing that they're feeling sorrow for, to try to help you for your sorrow. It isn't that they also hurt as much as you hurt, but it's the care, the compassion, the sympathy that God could come to us and say, I'm here for you. I love you. I'll help you. I'm sorry. That's what matters. So what I want us to do, and this is what I hope all this is driving toward, is that we would look again to the cross. That we don't have to find comfort in a God who continually is filled with pain. But we look to the cross, where God experienced once for all what it is like to have human suffering. Carl Henry says, it is into the why of Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we can now focus every other me of human existence. And it is not simply that Christ felt our pain on the cross. That was not chiefly what He was doing. The pain accomplished something. The pain conquered sin, death, and the devil. He showed His love, not simply in stooping down to feel human pain, but preeminently in suffering for sin so that we might be brought to God, a God wholly other, transcendent, a God who did the most ungodlike thing possible in becoming as one of us so that the impassible might suffer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You do not change, therefore we are not consumed. Stretch our minds here to plumb the depths of this mystery of the incarnation. 'Tis mercy all, the immortal dies. The eternal suffers, the impassible is made passable. What great love. What great condescension for our sakes. We give You all the glory. Amen.